A few weeks ago, we started a new series walking through Paul's letter to the Ephesians and working our way through that. We're calling the series Refreshed. Somebody asked me last week why it was divided into two rows in the bulletin, because that's the only way I can make the word refreshed fit into that box. Otherwise, it was like way too long and way too short, and it wouldn't. So I had to divide it. So some of you overanalyze everything. There's no need for that. There's really no need for that. And unfortunately, the person who asked me that question isn't here this morning. She didn't get to hear me making fun of her. Oh, that's too bad. That's so sad. Anyway, it's called Refreshed. And we're working our way through this. And I think we all need to be refreshed at times. We get tired. We get worn down. We get beaten down by the world. And we need to be refreshed in our spiritual life. David knew this feeling. Psalm chapter 51, when he's repenting of his sin with Bathsheba, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He wants to have that joy refreshed. Peter understood this in Acts chapter 3, that he said, "Repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come." The New Testament writers knew this. And since we were going to spend some time here, we wanted to make sure that you had a copy of the ESV Scripture Journal, kind of like we did with the 1 Thessalonians series. These things are back there at the hub. If you don't have one, grab one. This is a great place to take all your notes, put it all in one place. And when you're done, hopefully you'll have a couple of things. One, you'll have a Scripture Journal full of your notes that remind you of that. But second of all, it can be a reminder, it can be a testimony of what God is doing in your life and through your life and in our lives as a community of believers as we study this letter together. So keep track of what he's saying to you, what he's doing in your life and for you through those. So make sure you grab one of those. It's a great tool to help you in your study. Before we jump into this, though, I want to talk about Creation Truth Foundation for just a few minutes. They're going to be here next week, next Sunday morning. April 19th, and they're going to be here all week long, Sunday through Wednesday. And this time they're bringing the mega collection of fossils. As Nathan talked about earlier, we're going to need some people to help unload that, because part of it's coming in here onto the stage like it has before. Part of it's going to go down into the Family Life Center and the gym, and there's going to be a lot of the collection down there that we've never seen. So that Saturday night, and I don't know what time to tell you. It just depends on when they text me and say what their estimated arrival time will be. If you want to help us unload those fossils, because who doesn't want to put their hands on a T-Rex head? I mean, that's just awesome, right? Your lack of enthusiasm is very disturbing to me. All right, Nathan, I guess it's just you and me, okay? We get all the excitement, we get all the fun. If you want to help us unload those things, give one of us your number or make sure we've got it and make sure you're interested so we can shoot you a message when they're about here so we can meet, we can help unload and get things set up. Sunday morning, we're going to have an informal Q&A kind of time in here with one of the guys. Another of the guys from Creation Truth is probably down in the gym to kind of give guided tours through some of those fossils during the Sunday school hours. So there's a couple of different options for you to take advantage of during Sunday school. And then Matt's going to kick it off on Sunday morning in our sermon time. And then Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. It's going to be a good, good time. You won't want to miss any of this. There's still some posters out there on the Welcome Center. If you want to grab one and take it to a place of work or hand it to a neighbor or a friend or somebody that you want to be able to invite to this with the information on it, so do that. And man, it's going to be a good time. It's going to be very encouraging. Had a couple of conversations just this morning about what happens when the world rejects Scripture, the authority of Scripture. And what we do is we end up finding other things, other theories that fit into our worldview and inform us of how we view the world around us, but they do so wrongly. If we can't accept God's word as what it says, where do we draw the line? Where do we stop? So there's going to be a good opportunity to study the early chapters of Genesis and study what that means for not just creation and the beginning of things, but how that relates to us today. And I'm really excited about some of the topics they're bringing this year. So you want to make sure you're here for that. Because the gospel changes us. The gospel takes us from what we were and makes us into something that we were not and changes it into something new. It transforms us. It makes us into a new reality. That's one of the most powerful realities of the gospel. It's not just that it changes my life, but it makes me, it makes you, it makes us. This is the community passage in the second half of Ephesians 2. It makes us into a new kind of people. But this is also one of the places where we easily lose sight of what God is doing. Because we tend to think of our faith in personal terms. My relationship with God, my spiritual growth, my walk with Christ. And those things are important and they matter. But there's very much an individual element to our faith, but an individual perspective about our faith is incomplete, because this passage, it's a community thing, because what the gospel does is it does not just reconcile me to God, it reconciles me with you. It reconciles us with one another as well as with Christ. And when we forget that, it's easy for our faith to become isolated and shallow, and we fall into the season of life that David was in when he needed to be refreshed and restored to the joy of God's salvation, or Peter when he was talking about times of refreshing coming. We end up with this isolated and this shallow and this fragmented faith, and we forget that God has created something in Christ. He's created a unified people that refresh one another. And over the New Testament describes the church using plural terms. The community is a communal thing. It's a community of a lot of individuals making up this group. And that's what Paul's showing us in this passage. So I want to pray, and then we're going to jump into the second half of Ephesians chapter 2 and talk about what it means to do this life together, to be refreshed together. Father, so thankful that you did what you did by sending Jesus to the cross for me, individually, but also for us, corporately. Not just us as Parkview Christian Church, but us as the entire body of the church around the world that's existed for 2,000 years and will exist and continue to exist until you return. And we tend to forget that it's your church. But you have maintained and you have sustained your church for 2,000 years, and you will continue to do so regardless of me. And the way that you do that is by using us. And I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that we have a community of like-minded people that we can gather together with every single week, and that we can build friendships and relationships with, so that we can build our faith together, that we can be refreshed together. And Father, as this passage describes, Lord, we want to be reconciled to you, but we also need to be reconciled with each other. And that happens because of what Jesus did. So help us to keep our focus there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you remember when you were in junior high? For some of you, that might be a little longer than for the rest of us. I'm not pointing any fingers. For some of you, it was like yesterday, literally. I vividly remember one event in my seventh grade year. It's that stereotypical description of a bunch of junior high students getting together. It was seventh grade, so that puts me somewhere around 12 or 13 years old. It was the junior high dance at Willard Junior High School down near Springfield. And it was a Hawaiian theme. So instead of everybody dressing up and wearing shirts and ties and slacks and all that kind of stuff, it was Hawaiian. So we wore Hawaiian shirts and we had leis around our neck, and some of the girls wore grass skirts. I think a couple of the guys wore grass skirts too. That was always bothersome to me. But it was this Hawaiian thing. It was this fun event, stuff like that. And so everybody's dressing up that style. And the party gets started, the lights dim, the music starts to play, and the guys stood on one side of the gym, and all the girls stood on the other side of the gym, and there was this vast divide between us. Pretty much all night. At least for a significant portion of the night. I had a lot of conversation that night with all the guys on my side of the gym. Good conversation, because, I mean, junior high conversations are top-notch, high-quality conversations, if you remember your conversation from junior high. And I looked over to the girls' side of the room a lot. But probably the first 30 or 45 minutes, there was just that. A lot of looking, a lot of whispering, a lot of pointing. Everybody staying on their own side, avoiding the other side, trying to avoid the tension. And by trying to avoid the tension, only making the tension so much worse. Right? There's only so much you can do in the awkward stage of junior high, right? Finally, somebody was brave enough to cross that massively wide stretch of no man's land and ask somebody to dance. Gasp. Shock. And that's all it took. And suddenly something new was created, and there was no longer any division that defined that space. At least for the cool kids. There were still a lot of kids like me standing over by the wall going, I ain't getting up there. Nope. I can't do it. Can't do it. Nope. But that's what God has done in Christ for us. He has not simply improved us as individuals, although that's part of what he accomplishes in our lives. It's more than that. He's removed the walls. He has created something entirely new. And in this passage, I think Paul reminds us of some realities about what Christ has done for us. And then he leaves us with a call to action. So I want to walk through this passage together. First thing that Paul reminds us of is he reminds us of what we were without Christ. He begins by calling believers to remember their past. Look at verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. And from here, he begins to describe a pretty bleak picture. Look at how he describes this. We were, verse 11, called the circumcision by what is called the uncircumcision. So we're separated from God's people. In Paul's day, humanity was divided between Jews and Gentiles, and the Jewish people had the covenants, they had the promises, and they had the identity as God's people, but then you had the Gentiles, and Gentile is just a big word that kind of lumps everybody else together. So if you were a Jew, you were a Jew. If you're a Gentile, you're anybody else. And they were excluded. I wrote down in my notes, unincluded. I'm not even sure if that's a word, but it kind of gets the point across, right? They were disconnected. And the Jewish name for Gentiles that Paul uses here is not as polite as it appears in English. It's translated as the uncircumcision. The term is literally an anatomical term. I'll let your imaginations run with that one on your own. You can look it up. It was intense shame. It was extreme contempt. Okay? The irony in all this is that the Greek Gentiles were proud of their uncircumcision, and they regarded the Jewish men who experienced circumcision as undergoing this entirely unnecessary and gross form of mutilation. So what you have is two groups of people who despise one another. They're separated. They're divided by a man-made distinction. Okay? It's something, yes, that God gave Abraham, but it's something that they have turned into a man-made distinction at this point. And that's bad enough, right? But Paul's not done. Keep going. Verse 12. We were separated from God himself. That's what he says. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. He's stacking the language here. He does that a lot in Ephesians. Separated, alienated, strangers. Throughout the Old Testament, God's making these covenants with the Jewish people that seem to increasingly leave Gentiles out of the picture. That's not his plan. And if you read the Old Testament with your eyes open, you're going to see that his purpose is to include everybody. But it just seems like that it is always the Jews, and just the Jews, and the Gentiles, all the other nations are left out. And so the way the Jewish people lived isolated themselves from the rest of the world, and what Paul is describing is not just a social distance, it's spiritual distance. And he's still not done. He keeps going in verse 12. We don't have any hope without God within this world. That's the ultimate condition apart from Christ, no hope. No relationship with God. See, part of the awkwardness of a junior high dance is the fact that junior high students are awkward by definition. Right? You remember junior high? There's just an awkward age to begin with, and putting 300 of them together in a room creates a very weird situation. That's what happened in my junior high gym. Around that same time in my life, seventh grade, my parents decided that they were going to host a group from our church in our home once a month for a game night, which was fine, but it included the family that happened to have that one specific junior high girl that I stood across the gym looking at that entire night. And now once a month, she's in my living room. She was across the great divide of that gym floor. Now she's sitting on my couch. This is the junior high cheerleader that I always wanted to talk to. She's a dozen feet away from me. So I did what I think most red-blooded junior high boys do in a situation like that. I hid in my room all night. peeked out through the cracked open door all evening, watching the fun, hearing the laughter, seeing every single other person there enjoying themselves, but I was not part of it. I was staying in my room in fear. I told you junior high is awkward. No, Jeff, you're just awkward. That might be, but junior high is also awkward. And even though I knew it wasn't true, I kind of felt like in that moment that I wasn't invited. I mean, come on, it was in my own living room. If I'm not invited, who is? But I kind of felt like I was being left out, like I didn't belong. And so Paul is not painting a picture here of junior high awkwardness. What he's describing is something much more serious than that. He says, before Christ, we were not just distant. We were outside. And until we remember that, we don't fully appreciate what God has done. There's your first reality. The second reminder that Paul gives us is what Christ has done, not what we were without Christ. He's already covered that. That's the bad news. Now he reminds us what Christ has done, the good news. Everything changes. Verse 13, but now, there's that phrase again. Last week it was but God. Now it's but now, in Christ. But now, in Christ. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He brought us near. Back in verse 4, he used that phrase, but God, and we spent a couple weeks looking at that passage and the importance of those two simple words, but now he says, but now in Christ. Before, we were without Christ. Now we are in Christ. Before, we were far off. Now we are near. Not because we found our way. I didn't find my way. He brought me near. He's the one that did this. Christ brought us. And Paul uses an interesting phrase here. He says, brought near by the blood of Christ. He doesn't say brought near by the death of Christ. I mean, could have. Would that be appropriate? Yes. But is it fully describe what he's trying to get across here? No. He describes our being brought near through the blood of Christ. That's Old Testament sacrifice language. That's Leviticus. Jesus is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. It's what John the Baptist said in John chapter 1. This is the blood that removes the stain of sin. It removes the past reality of separation. The blood is what purchases us. Christ has brought us near. Look what else. Here's why. He, verse 14, he himself is our peace. So I need you to grasp this with me, okay? Peace is not just something that Jesus gives to you. It literally is who he is. Wrap your head around that. He literally is our peace. He is the one who builds the bridge between Gentile and Jew. He is the one who builds the bridge between sinful humanity and a holy God. He is the one who restores what is broken. He is peace, which means, Paul goes on, he's broken down those walls of hostility. Verse 14, he's made us both one, broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. He's probably got in mind that wall in Jerusalem that separated the Gentiles from the Jews in the temple, describing the restrictions that were built into God's law, restrictions that prevented Jews from eating with Gentiles and from marrying Gentiles and from worshiping Gentiles. That's probably the image that he's got in his mind at this point. But more importantly, I think if you take that a little bit deeper, he's also talking about that dividing wall that is all forms of division, whether that's ethnic division. We call that racism. Guys, I hate the word racism. Racism is an evolutionistic term that does not have any sense. We are all one race. We are all descended from Adam. I don't care what your skin color might be, what ethnic group you might come from. We're one race. So ethnic division divides us. Religious division divides us. Social division divides us. Those are just as much what Paul's talking about here as the image of that wall in the temple. Jesus doesn't just reduce hostility. He destroys it. And in doing that, he creates one new humanity. Verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. I want you to notice this very carefully. God does not just bring two groups closer together. He creates something entirely new. Not Jew plus Gentile. One new humanity in Christ. It was in and through Jesus that mankind was created in the first place. Jesus was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And everything that has been made, he's going to talk about this in Colossians, everything that has been made through Him, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus was at creation. It was through Jesus that we were created in the first place. And in that perfect creation, we were meant to live in unity. But then Genesis chapter 3, sin and disunity and division. And so in Christ, what was once broken in His creation is being restored, and He's making us into what He originally created us to be, this one new humanity. Keep going, verse 16. So that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So He's reconciling us not only to God, but also to each other, because the cross does two things. It brings vertical reconciliation with God, and it brings horizontal reconciliation between us. You can't separate the two. Genesis chapter 11, you've got the story of the Tower of Babel, where God, mankind was united in location and united in language and united in purpose, but they were not united in God. They were disconnected from God. And so God broke them all up, and not long after that, in order to deal with sin and salvation, God separates Abraham away from the people that he was with and moves him into a new place and begins the Hebrew nation. And His ultimate goal is finally completed in Christ. In Christ, He brings mankind back together, but this time in unity with Himself, not just unity with each other. That's what Jesus did. He didn't just end the hostilities. He creates a new people. And that's the third reminder that He gives us here. He reminds us what we have become together. So Paul kind of shifts gears a little bit from what Christ has done to what we now are. Look at our description of us, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. In other words, you're not an outsider anymore. You're not disconnected. You belong. You are part of God's kingdom. I shared with you a couple weeks ago that Paul likes to coin new words in his letters, especially this word and this letter and a couple of other of the short epistles. You guys ever have problems remembering which order those four, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, go in when you're trying to recite the books of the New Testament? Just me? Okay. I always remember by go eat popcorn. Go eat popcorn. G-E-P-C, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Hope that helps you. That's free. Paul likes to coin new words in these letters, and most of them have the prefix S-Y-N, sin. And so here it is sympolites, which is, politeis is the word we get politics, so it's citizenship, it's citizen talk. And so he's saying we are co-citizens as God's people. Once the saints were only those of the nation of Israel, Now we're in that. We're fellow citizens. We are co-citizens. We are also saints with those who are in Christ Jesus. We're also members of God's household. Verse 19 again. Members of the household of God. More than just citizenship now. Now this is family. God's not just your king. He's your father. And believers are not just fellow citizens, even though we are. It's not just that. Now we're brothers and sisters. That means you belong. That means you have an identity as part of the family of God. And he's still not done. Verse 20, we're being built into something spiritual, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So he has this construction image. We're not isolated stones. We're being built together. He describes us as a building with a firm foundation in Christ, with himself being the cornerstone. This is the most important part of the building, because the cornerstone would be the piece that's laid first, and from that it would have to be very precisely laid, because from that every other measurement would be taken. So the rest of the building is square and true and plumb and built solidly and correctly and accurately. That's what the cornerstone does. You can't stand, a building cannot stand if the cornerstone is ignored. Christ gives this building unity. He gives it purpose. And what he does that is by taking Gentiles and Jews and uniting them into a unified whole, another sin word, another co-word here, co-joined, co-harmonized. It's unity. And here's why that's important. It's because we become a dwelling place for God. Verse 22, in Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's the point, that's the climax of this entire passage. It's what he's been building towards since he started this description. God does not just save individuals. He creates a people where his presence dwells. You have no idea how many people have asked me this morning, why is there a brick on the stage? You're about to find out. One brick. This is one of the bricks that usually sits out there by the doors to prop that open. Whenever we need to get in and out down there in the far lobby. This is one of those bricks. I'll have to put it back when we're done, or else I'd be looking for it next week when we're unloading dinosaurs. Okay. One brick. By itself doesn't look like much, does it? I mean, it's just a square. It's got some holes in it, and it's got texture on one side, and it's smooth on the other. But when you take a whole bunch of these, you know what you get? You know where I'm going with this, right? I took this literally off our porch. So when you take a whole bunch of these, what do you get? You get the building that we call Parkview Christian Church. A whole bunch of these put together becomes this place that we can gather together and worship. This is not the church. You guys know that, right? We're the church. That's why I get really, really determined when people call this the sanctuary. This is not the sanctuary. You're the sanctuary. You're the church. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's talking about here. You are where the Spirit of God dwells. This is a brick and plywood and 2x4 and copper and electrical and ceiling fans and a sound system and light system. This is just a building. But when you take all this together, this becomes something very usable. One brick added to another, added to another, added to another, becomes something that is far greater. It becomes a house. It becomes a church. It becomes a place where people can live and gather and exist. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying you were never meant to exist spiritually on your own. God designed you for something greater. You are part of something that God is building. And so he calls us to action. He calls us to live as one new people. So this passage, the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, is still in his theology part of his letter, but we're not talking just theology here. It's about how we live. So let me suggest a few ways that I think this passage calls us to respond. For you to consider, but maybe to act on too. First of all, is that unity is not optional. If Jesus has made us one, then the divisions that exist among us contradicts the gospel. You cannot claim to be with Jesus and be divided from the people sitting in this room or others who call him Father. Division is not an option. Unity is not something we create, it's something we live. Unity is not an option. Second of all, our differences are not erased. They're redeemed. The gospel does not eliminate diversity. It transforms it. Different backgrounds, different stories, different perspectives, all brought together in Christ. A friend of mine posted this on social media this week talking about the differences and diversity that we have. He says, obviously, I'm just going to read this verbatim from what he posted. Obviously, a local church does not have to look like, racially speaking, I wish he'd use the term ethnically here, does not have to look like, racially speaking, the universal church, nor could it. However, a local church should hope to look like the community it reaches out to, which in America is usually at least a little bit multiracial. He says, language is the real obstacle. Race is the beauty of God's creation, and a multi-ethnic, there I use the word I like, a multi-ethnic church is a beautiful thing reflecting the kingdom of God. Then he says this, I'm not sure how a church would pursue becoming ethnically diverse except by praying for it, trying to foster an environment welcoming to everybody, intentionally loving your neighborhood, sharing the gospel across all lines, and just being a family to everyone who walks through the doors. It's a powerful statement. A few years ago, I did a study of Pettis County in my research for my leadership on ethnically diverse leadership and leading in those kinds of settings. And I found a research study that was done on Pettis County in 2012, I think. At that point, there are 39 nations, ethnicities represented in Pettis County. Did you know that? 39. And there are 8 other languages besides English, so counting English, 9. 8 other languages that are the primary language spoken in the homes of some of those, where English is not their primary language. The kingdom of God is a very multi-ethnic community. And as the church, we have to reflect that. In my neighborhood, just within 5 or 6 houses of my home, there are at least 5 different nationalities represented that are right there. And they may not attend Parkview. They've been invited. I'll tell you that. Many of them are the part of the kingdom and other local church bodies. The kingdom and the church have to be filled with a beautiful diversity, because that's how God created us, in this beautiful diversity. So our differences are not erased. God redeems those when He unites us. And then third, we as the church, we display God's work. When the church lives in unity, it becomes visible evidence of the gospel. People see something different as something that cannot be explained apart from Christ. If you know much about me, I usually have music playing all the time. In my car, it's usually something very guitar-driven, classic rock, some sort of variety of classic rock, Christian metal, something that's got a lot of guitars, a lot of drums, and a lot of high energy to it. That's what I like. In my office, that gets distracting when I'm trying to write a sermon, so I listen to something a little bit softer, a little bit more. Right now, it is the entire Lord of the Rings movie franchise soundtracks all built into one playlist. I can see you shaking your heads back there. He's a nerd. Yes, he is. He is a nerd. Most of the songs on the Lord of the Rings soundtrack are performed by orchestras. Did you know that? Yeah, Jeff, we did. We've seen the movies. We heard it. Once was enough. Orchestras, many instruments, different tones, different sounds, different roles. And if they each play their part independently, it becomes chaos. But when they follow the conductor, something beautiful happens, right? You get the music that is memorable and stands out and is instantly recognizable. Veronica walked in my office one day and she goes, "This is Lord of the Rings. You are in the Shire now." Yes, you are. The differences aren't removed from the horn section to the string section to the percussion section. They're unified, and they make something that is familiar and recognizable and enjoyable. And Jesus is the conductor in that scenario. And when we follow Him together, our lives form something beautiful. So what we have in Ephesians chapter 2, the second half here, it reminds us that once we were far off, but now we've been brought near. We've been made one. We've been included in God's family. And we're being built into this dwelling place for Him. That's who we are together. And when we forget that, when we isolate ourselves and live this faith alone, it gets hard. And we need to be refreshed. We need to be reminded. So I want you to remember this week that we don't walk alone. We have one another. We don't belong to ourselves. We're one body. And we don't just exist in the here and now. We are part of something eternal. So Paul says in verse 22, he says, "In Him you are being built together into the dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So the question becomes, are you living like an individual or like a people that God has united into one? Because when we truly live as one new humanity in Jesus, faith comes alive. That's what Jesus promises in John chapter 14. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him." Man, what better invitation is there than that? I want Jesus to make his home here. Paul says that I am being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit with you. Every Sunday morning before we meet together for Sunday school, Nathan and I meet in my office and we spend some time talking about what needs to be announced and what's going on in the church, and we spend some time praying for you guys as we get ready to go. And one of the things that we always talk about is that we want the Spirit to be evidently at work among us today. Guys, that is my prayer all the time. I want this to be a place where the Holy Spirit is seen and visible for what He does in our lives. And when you start paying attention to that, man, it gets exciting when you start seeing what God is doing. And if you need to be a part of that, we're going to sing a song of invitation and you can join us. Maybe you need to place your membership and get plugged in. Maybe you need to rededicate your life and walk a little closer to Him. Maybe you need to make a decision to begin with for the first time. To say, I need Jesus, I want to get baptized, and I want to make my life in Him and become part of this unified thing. We want to walk with you through that because we are called to do this together. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a song of decision. It's 599, Jesus is Lord of all. All of us. Father, thank you so much that because of who you are, we have the opportunity to be part of that. Because you've called us to something that's beyond us. You've called me to something that's bigger than me. You've called me to be a part of this, of us, of a community that is built together with one purpose, and that is to take you and to make you known to the people around us, whether that is in our neighborhood or whether that is around the world, whatever that might look like, that is what you've called us to. And you've called us to an eternity in you because of your Son. And I'm so thankful that I don't have to wait for someday for that eternity to begin, because we get to experience the reality of that right now with this group of people living together as believers, as a body, as a temple of the Holy Spirit that you are building and forming and growing. So Lord, help us to be united. Help us to be unified. And help us to live together as one. Thanks for giving us the invitation to be part of what you are doing here. We love you and we thank you for sending Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.